Well, this past Monday morning, actually Monday afternoon, I conducted a funeral for Sherilyn's grandmother, Elizabeth Horner. And the last conversation I had with her was just about a week prior to that day at Howard County General Hospital. And I'm glad for that time that I had alone with Grandma Horner to talk about things. I thanked her for kindness that she had shown to Cheryl and I 18 years ago. She traveled all the way from Maryland, the first time she'd ever left the state of Maryland to come to our wedding in Denver, Colorado, and thanked her for the joy that she showed to my daughters and at her home there in Cambridge many, many times. We had some good times talking about those things, but most of all, the conversation I had with her was about her soul, about her spiritual condition. Because we knew that the situation of her condition there in the hospital, she was not likely to leave the hospital, that her death was imminent just a week before the funeral. And so I talked with her about what Jesus Christ had done on the cross, how that his death on the cross, when he died as the perfect and sinless sacrifice, that he died as the substitute for me, for her, for the sins of the whole world, that his death, when he cried, "It is finished," paid for all of those sins, and that how his death had made available the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. And although she could only speak, she had a tracheotomy, so her ability to vocalize was very limited. She nodded her head, and you could make out a few words that she was making with her lips. She understood these things and understood that Jesus Christ had died in her place, and understood that she, by placing her faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, had eternal life. So with best confidence I could have, I know that she is in God's presence. And so as we visited and I concluded the time there in the hospital room, the last words I spoke to her is, "I will see you in eternity," knowing that her death was very soon. "I will see you in eternity." You know, as I have conducted funerals or participated in funerals or even attended funerals, not once have I gone into that setting where I haven't been reminded in a very powerful and sobering way of my own mortality. That we have a very limited time here on earth. Elizabeth had 90 years. That's far above average. Most humans don't make it there, in other words. She had a good 90 years, yet in light of eternity, that 90 years is a brief drop in the bucket, a very, very small time. You know, perhaps the most rational moments we have in this life are when we think about not just the probability, but the imminency of our own death, that there will be a point in time when, like Sherilyn's grandmother, we pass from this life into eternity. And those are our most rational moments in this life because none of us is immortal. None of us, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns before our death, none of us will leave this world in any other way than Elizabeth did, by death. And as we face the ultimate certainty of our own death, it focuses our mind to really focus on and recognize what is most important in this life. I was witnessing to some friends earlier this week and sharing the gospel with them and walking through the facts of what Christ has done for us. And I asked them a question. I asked them, "What are the statistics regarding death?" And they instantly had the answer, 100%. 100% of human beings ultimately die. Whether they make it to 90, 100, 110, ultimately the statistics are 100%. I was reminded of the words of a godly, eminent Christian poet and preacher, John Donne. In 1623, he fell sick, and he was certain that he was dying. He was in London, and London had been swept with wave after wave of the plague, and he thought that his sickness was that he was dying of the plague. And he was unable to read, but he was able to write in his sickness. And he wrote famous words, devotions upon an emergent occasion, as he heard the bells tolling in the city of London. And that day they would announce the death of a person by ringing the church bells, declaring that person had died. And he mistook what he heard as the bells, perhaps, for his own demise. When he realized that they were for another, he penned these words, some of literature's most famous words: "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thy own were. Any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind. And therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Every death should be a vivid reminder that we too are heading towards that same unswervable event." He didn't die from that sickness. Actually, he recovered. But 8 years later, he did die of stomach cancer. And 1 month before he died, he preached his last sermon, a very famous sermon called Death's Duel. And he wrote, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." He could write those words because he understood that the death of Christ was not the end, that his resurrection is the hope that every Christian has, that we too, after one short sleep, so to speak, will rise from the dead by the power of Christ's resurrection at work in our lives. Death has the ability to focus us on what's really important. What are the priorities? A question like this: what will really matter 10,000 years from now is that kind of question. Well, the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi answers that question for us. Turn to Malachi chapter 3 as we continue in our study of this great Old Testament prophet. Malachi chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 16, where in the book of Malachi's prophecy, he turns a corner in the focus of what he's been talking about. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. And by the way, he's speaking here about the difference it makes when we fear the Lord. And truly, if we understand our own demise, our own mortality, understand what the Scripture says about eternity, we will have a fear of the Lord. And all respect, reverence, and understanding of his great power, a fear of the Lord. Notice what he says in Malachi 3:16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Malachi turns a corner here. Because before this point in time, in the immediately preceding context, he's talking about those who do not fear God, those who have no fear of God. And now he's talking about the God-fearers. By the way, look back just for example of what he has said. It's been several weeks since we studied this. Go back to verse 13 of Malachi chapter 3. Notice what those who have no fear of God, what they say and what they do. Verse 13, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, even they that tempt God go free." These are the words of people who do not fear God. They do not fear God at all. They have harsh things to say against God. They say things like it's vain to serve God. It's unprofitable to obey God's commands. You hear some of that today? Let's tear down the Ten Commandments because it's unprofitable for any student in public school to see those commandments. They might obey those commandments. It's exactly the same attitude as here. It's unprofitable to obey God's commands. It's unprofitable to repent of your sins and to mourn. They call the proud blessed. God says the proud are cursed. They say the exact opposite. They call the proud blessed, the wicked prosperous. Those who tempt God, they say, are successful. These are the words of people who do not fear God. And those are their words. Their sins are spoken of even earlier in this passage. If you jump back to verse 5 of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3:5, God says that those who do not fear him, he's going to come near for judgment. Verse 5, "And I will be swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien from his rights, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So here we have the actions, the sins of those who do not fear God. Seven sins in all, but actually if you look at all seven sins, they're rooted in the last one there. The last one is that they have no fear of God. They do not fear God. Therefore, they get involved in sorcery, adultery, perjury, stealing from wage earners, exploiting widows and orphans, and violating the rights of resident aliens, all because they do not fear God. A person who has no fear of God is actually the most dangerous creature on earth. Think about that for a minute. If a man does not fear God, or a woman does not fear God, they are the most dangerous beast on earth, because they will be far more vicious, far more violent and predatory than any beast of the field, even any beast infected with rabies. They will be the most dangerous person because they have no fear of God. Therefore, there's no limits on their behavior. There's no limit to the evil that they will do. In sharp contrast with those who do not fear God, now Malachi focuses on those who do fear God. Notice verse 16 again, Malachi 3. Those who fear the Lord, what did they do here? They have a testimony. They speak to one another. And what they say, notice what they say, is heard by and hearkened by and listened to by God. God listens to the God-fearers. Do you ever wonder whether God hears you? Whether God listens to what you are saying? Well, if you are a God-fearer, you fear God, then He does listen to you. God-fearers are people who openly speak about their faith, who talk about what they believe, who talk about what the Scripture says, as Elaine was talking about in her setting in school. Those who are not embarrassed to let others know that they are Christians. If a person is a Christian, but they hide their faith in the closet, not letting anybody know that they are a Christian, it indicates here that they're not a God-fearer. They fear man, perhaps, but they really don't fear God because they're not willing to openly talk about their faith. Now notice it says they're speaking to one another. And the King James, I like how it puts it there, that often spoke to one another about their faith, about what they believed in the God whom they worshipped and served. They're not ashamed of Christ, and they speak to one another. Now, this isn't just the characteristic of saints in the Old Testament, saints in the day of Malachi. If you look in your bulletin, I've printed Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. It characterizes the early church, the saints of God in that time. Notice what it says in 5:19 of Ephesians, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Whenever we gather, as we are this morning, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to praise His name, whenever we sing His praises, whenever we pray and fellowship together, we are doing what is described here. We're speaking to one another. So as Carrie leads us in worship and we sing these praises to God, we're also speaking to one another and encouraging one another's faith. And so also it is true when we gather during the week for Bible study, for prayer, and for fellowship, we are speaking to one another, just as those were here in Malachi 3:16, speaking to one another about what we believe. The psalmist invites us to do that. Notice, and I printed it there in the bulletin as well, Psalm 66 and verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. If you're a Christian, if you're a true God-fearer, you can tell other people about what God has done for your soul, how He has saved you by faith in Jesus Christ, how He has changed your life, how He is continuing to instruct you and guide you and change you on a day-by-day basis. If you are a God-fearer, you have a testimony. You have something to share with those who are not God-fearers about the difference that Christ has made in your life. And not only to non-Christians, but to tell fellow believers these things as well. Oftentimes we don't initiate this in our conversations as Christians. You know, we talk about the sports and what's happening, which is fine. And we talk about the weather. We talk about current events or things, which is all fine and good. But the kind of conversation being spoken of here in Malachi 3:16 among believers is a kind of conversation that specifically focuses on promoting spiritual growth, promoting spiritual development, helping one another grow spiritually in Christ. Well, how do we do that? How do we initiate conversations that are actually going to be spiritually beneficial to each person involved? Oh, a number of years ago, I met Doug Phillips, and the second or third time I met him, he came to me and said, David, how's your soul? It's kind of like, that's a good question. How's my soul? We had a great conversation following that. But it wasn't often I hear that kind of question asked. Asking excellent questions of brothers and sisters in Christ is a way to initiate this kind of Christian conversation that Malachi is referring to. Conversation about our great God and the works of our great God in the world and in our lives are what is being spoken of here by these saints. And that's not just an example we find in this place in Malachi. It's actually commanded of us. It's exhorted of us that we participate in that. If you keep your finger there in Malachi, turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 3, if your fingers aren't frozen off already, but if they're still working. Go to Hebrews chapter 3 and look. Let's look together at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 3. Here we have a clear command of Scripture. In a sense, we could say Malachi 3:16 is an example of believers doing this. Here in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, we're commanded to do this. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Did you know that you are facing spiritual danger every day of your life as a believer? You're in battle. You may not think of this. You may not recognize that every day that you wake up, you're at war. As a Christian, you're in a battle, a spiritual battle. Arrayed against you is all the enemies of your soul, Satan and his demons, and then all the human beings he can get to cooperate with his program to fight against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're at battle. We're at war, and we are in spiritual danger every day of our lives. And so that is why we need daily, it says here, daily to speak to one another, daily to exhort one another, or else it warns us that we may be deceived. We may be deceived and we may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin in and of itself, as it attempts to latch itself onto our lives as a follower of Jesus Christ, can harden our hearts, it can deceive our minds, it can ruin us spiritually if we let it. And so we need one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to exhort one another so that we don't fall into the deceitfulness of sin, so that we don't develop a hardened heart that Scripture here warns us against. Well, what does it mean to exhort one another? I think it means, from my study of Scripture, what is often considered unpopular speech in our day. You know what it is when somebody starts talking to you in a pretty pointed fashion. You might respond, hey, don't preach at me. I don't want to hear that. Or somebody begins doing this, say, well, excuse me, I guess I'm preaching now, you know. And it's as if preaching is a bad thing. We don't want to engage in preaching because, that's not a good thing for anybody to do. Unless you're a preacher, of course, then we give you permission to do that once a week on Sunday, but no Christian should do that. Well, what is exhortation? It's instructing another believer. Perhaps you see something in their life that is not quite right, and you want them to grow spiritually, or you want them to be corrected, that they recognize that they have allowed sin to creep into their life. That's exhortation. Going to another believer in love, and often we react to that negatively because perhaps it's done in pride. A person says, I'm really so much better than you that I'm going to come along and straighten your life out. And we should never do exhortation in that fashion. We should come along, as Galatians 6:1 says, in humility, guarding our own hearts lest we fall and stumble in sin in seeking to help a brother deal with sin in their life. So we need to do it humbly, graciously, lovingly. But we need to, Scripture here commands us to exhort one another daily, especially that our heart would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if I see a fault in your life, or you see a fault in my life, we in love ought to be able to come to one another and exhort one another in humility regarding that. And you know, part of that is how we respond to it, you know. If I'm the recipient, that is, someone has come to me and said, David, there's something in your life I need to talk to you about, that my response has a great deal to do whether that person's ever going to do that again. You know, if I say, I'm not going to hear anything you say, you don't have anything you can, you know, if I push them off, don't preach to me, that kind of thing, they're not ever going to come back. But if instead I have the biblical response that says, thank you for loving me that much, Thank you for caring about me enough to correct me. Thank you for being a true friend. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, the kind of speech we're talking about, the kind of talking we're encouraging here and Scripture commands us to do, can often be felt as a wound. Someone has injured me with their words. And yet, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That is, those words are not intended to hurt us. Those words are intended to help us spiritually, to help us on to maturity in Christ, to help us grow spiritually, to help us overcome problems that we are confronted with in our own life. Faithful are the wounds of a friend because those words are designed to help us grow spiritually, to make us better in Christ. And we need to encourage. If someone comes to us with those words, we need to encourage them, say, thank you for speaking to me. Thank you for correcting me. I appreciate your love, your care, your concern that you would exhort me in this manner. Instead of getting mad at them, instead of pushing them away. So to obey what the Scripture says here, to follow the example that's spoken of in Malachi 3:16, we need to exhort one another to help one another grow to maturity in Christ. While you're there in Hebrews 3, turn just a few chapters more to Hebrews 10, where a very similar thing is stated. Hebrews chapter 10, and this is verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. There's that word again, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Day in my translation here is capitalized because it's referring to the day of Christ's return. And as we were talking about in our Sunday morning class studying 2 Timothy, we could see plenty of evidence in the world today that we're closer now to Christ's return than we were before. Every day is getting closer. And as we see the day getting closer, it says we ought to be more energetic in exhorting one another as we see that day approaching. And notice what the attitude here is of verse 24. Consider one another. It's a loving act on the part of a fellow believer when you exhort them, when you try to help them grow spiritually, when you come to them with a problem that they have in their lives that needs to be addressed. Notice here also it's saying this can only happen when we're in fellowship with one another. That's why it says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. And my, I am pleased and bless God that this church is willing to come out on a cold morning when the heat doesn't work and still worship and fellowship together. That's a sign that we're willing to do this. We're willing to make sacrifices to say the assembling of ourselves together is vitally important because without fellowship as believers, we cannot engage in obedience to these commands to exhort one another. In other words, brothers and sisters, we need each other. We do need each other. We need to be able to encourage one another in the spiritual battle we're engaged in on a daily basis. And we need to engage in Christian conversation, because that's what these passages are all talking about. Christian conversation with one another that will help us on to maturity. Now that Christian conversation has an immediate benefit in terms of what it does between us, helping us grow spiritually. But there's an additional benefit referred to back there in Malachi 3:16, if you turn back there for a moment. Malachi 3:16 says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard. And notice what God's response is after hearing the believers speaking to one another. So, he says, God does this, a book of remembrance was written before him, before God, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. That is an interesting idea. A book of remembrance is written. God's his record going on here before him as these believers are speaking and exhorting one another. Did you know that God is a detailed record keeper? That's right. You think of record keepers in our society, people like accountants and bookkeepers and computer specialists who keep detailed record about all these record keepers. They don't hold a candle to God. I mean, God is an extremely detailed record keeper. He keeps absolute detailed records on every person who ever lived. And there's a comfort in that thought. The psalmist puts it this way. I printed Psalm 56, verse 8 in your bulletin there. He says this about God, you number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? The psalmist receives great comfort from realizing that God is aware of every detail of his life. Every time he cries, God has a record of it. Every time he suffers pain, every time there's sorrow and agony in that believer's life, the psalmist knows that God is fully aware of it. There's a great comfort in this thought, that God knows my life in detail, knows everything about me in this life. He knows me better than my closest friend. He knows me better than my wife. He knows me better than children. He knows me better than anyone else. He knows me in intimate detail. And yet he still loves me. There is a great comfort in that thought of God's knowledge of me that the psalmist says there in Psalm 56. But not only does God know all our sorrows and pains and sufferings, it is true that God is also fully aware and knowledgeable and makes a record of detail of everything that I do in this life. Every sinful thought I have, every attitude that's wrong, every word that I speak that's wrong, every action, each of these things God knows and he keeps a record of. How do we know that? Well, Jesus refers to that record. Let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus refers, talking about the last judgment, Jesus refers to that record that God keeps. In Matthew 12 and verse 36, Jesus says this, Matthew 12 and verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be judged, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus says there's a record book. Oh, it must be a huge record book, because, you know, if we all speak an average of 10,000 words a day or something like that, that's a lot of words. There's a record of those. Jesus says, by that record, every idle word, there's not one missed. God's keeping a record. And that day of judgment Jesus has referred to is explained to us in Revelation 20. If you got your Bible, just turn there. It's easy to find. The next to, or second to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 20 and verses 11 and 12 refer to that day of judgment. And notice what it says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And so you could say, God's got this huge volume with your entire life recorded. Every word, every thought, every attitude and action, all of it's right there. And it says that he judges us by that book, the book recording every detail in our life. And if you're honest and look at your life with a objective view, you'd say, there is more than enough in that book that God has kept as a record of my life to condemn me to hell for all eternity. There's more than enough there that condemns me for having broken his Ten Commandments, having broken his law repeatedly, not just once. And all of this could be used to judge me eternally. But you know what happens to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Those who have said, I recognize that I am a sinner and that the result, the death that I deserve is eternity in hell. And I know that that's what I deserve, but that Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died in my place, he paid the penalty for my sin. When he cried, it's finished, every last sin I've ever committed was purged and cleansed by his death on the cross. That those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and receive him as their Lord and Savior, you know what happens? That book is blank. It's not blank because I didn't commit those sins. It's blank because the blood of Jesus Christ has erased and paid for all of those sins. So God says in his word, he remembers my sins no more. He casts them into the depths of the deepest sea. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. And so that book for me is blank of all my sins. Instead, it only records what I have done that's good, what I have done that's righteous, what I have done that's helped build the kingdom of God. It's only my good works that wind up there. But not because there's anything good in me. It's all because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross. That's all. But the books for those who have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have not had their sins forgiven, it records every single sinful thought and word and action that they have ever done from the moment they first were born all the way until the day of their death. And this scripture says they are judged, each one according to his works, that is recorded there in those books. And then there's another book, the book of life. The book of life is the most important book of all, and we don't have time to study all the scriptures, but in your bulletin there, if you are interested in further looking at all the scriptures that refer to this book of life and talk about what this book of life is, they're given to you there. But this book of life is opened. And if your name is in that book of life, it's because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your name was entered by God Himself as His child, as the one who had their sins forgiven. But if your name is not written in that book of life, and there at the final judgment, your name is not found in the list of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, then you are consigned to eternal hell. And so this book is the most important book. As we talked about at the beginning, our own mortality focuses our attention on what is most important in life. And this book is the most important book of all, outside the Bible, which is the first most important book. And whether our name is in that book of life or not in that book of life determines where we will spend eternity, whether in heaven in God's presence in full blessedness or in hell in eternal torment. And we don't have time to look at all the details of this, but the point is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to share this good news. This is the most important thing that we can share with the lost, that they would find out whether they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, whether their name is written in that book of life. This morning, if you're here and you're not sure if your name is in that book of life, I encourage you to speak to me or to Elder Carey or to others in the congregation to find out how to be certain, how to know that what Jesus Christ has done for you is now applied to your life, so that when those books are opened, your name is written in the book of life. But for us as believers, what the reality of our own mortality should focus us on is the things that are most important in life. Sharing the good news with the lost. Exhorting one another as these scriptures have instructed us to do. That we would be about loving one another by encouraging and moving each other forward in this life of seeking to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because in the end of it all, 10,000 years from now, as one has rightly said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you confessing that oftentimes our life is consumed by things that are trivial, really, in the eternal perspective of eternity. And we pray that you would help us see and separate the trivial from the truly important. That we would be able to focus our lives on those things that are going to matter for all eternity, so that we might bring you the honor and glory. Father, that we might be concerned about one another, loving and caring for one another's souls, even as the scriptures have commanded us to. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.